When we think of benefits, we ordinarily think of something we've earned. The benefits in the average salary now are probably somewhere between 25 and 30% of the entire package, but we look at that as something that we earn. On the other hand, there are benefits of a sovereign provider, our God, that we ought to think of in just the opposite way. They are actually benefits, they've been earned, but they've been earned by someone else, and that is, of course, the Messiah, the Lord Jesus. One of the hallmarks, and it's a sad hallmark of the fallen nature, is that we are unthankful. By nature, we're full of ingratitude. And this is at the root, in many ways, it's at the heart of rebellion. Listen to what Paul says in Romans chapter 1. He says, "For although they knew God," and speaking of Adam and Eve now, "they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him. But they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things." And so in our psalm this morning, the Lord lays out in a rather rich and full way the reasons that we have to be grateful. The reasons that we have to be blessing the Lord. No matter what is going on in our lives, we have this beautiful tapestry of blessing that's presented to us here. And so we break the psalm down into three parts. And the first is from verses 1 through 8. And that is, "Bless the Lord for giving us his bounty." And so he introduces the psalm by showing us how many different reasons we have to bless the Lord. It is a comprehensive list. And of course, what this does is, even though there's been a debate among some of the commentators, you know, you look at the phrase that the psalm begins with and then the phrase that it ends with, "Bless the Lord, O my soul." And is this then just an individual song? No, it's not individual. In fact, the Bible is always talking about corporate worship, and the Psalter was made for the corporate worship of God's people. But at the same time, all of God's people gathered together are individual human beings who are called to worship God in a whole-souled way from the heart. And so this psalm is meant to stir us up to a full-orbed worship, to relieve us of all self-trust. I was just speaking with someone recently, and they've been sick, and someone said to them, "Wow, you're really a strong person. It's remarkable that you've survived what happened in your life." And I was reminded that even the physical survival of someone, even our strong constitutions, if that's what we're blessed with, all attributable to God, not us. We didn't create ourselves. And that's one of the reasons that we read Psalm 100 for our call to worship. We did not create ourselves, to acknowledge that God is who he says he is, and then to be thankful for who he is and his blessings. This is the essence of true worship. And so bless the Lord. In these verses, he blesses the Lord three times and calls us to join him in praise, to bless the Lord and to remember who he is. This is one of the great weaknesses, I believe, in American Christendom, is that we look at what God did for us. It's a weakness of the human soul. We look at what God did for us in Christ. But where did that come from? It comes from who he is. If someone gives you a wonderful gift, then you think about that person and you know that there's something wonderful about that person. There's something good going on in them. There is a virtue there present. And so we see this in the scriptures, that always those things that God does for us are rooted in his character. And so this psalm really invites us to think about how wonderful is the God himself who has done such wonderful things for us. And that's why the study of his attributes is such a wonderful thing. Just recently, I was with one of my colleagues, and he was reminding us in a teaching session with some theological students that the first thing that we should be doing is theology. And theology is simply the study of theos, of God. And this is what the psalmist is telling us. Look at how wonderful God is in himself. Now, granted, it's revealed in the way he treats us, in what he does for us, especially in Christ. But it's worshiping God for who he is that is at the center of true worship. And notice that praise is usually used in terms of those permanent qualities or attributes of God, whereas thanksgiving comes ordinarily in the Psalter and in the rest of the Bible for the things that this wonderful God has done for us. And this is what the psalm so clearly presents to us. And so when he says, "Bless the Lord, O my soul," here he's not just talking about the interior being, but I think he's saying my whole being is to be a praise to God. And, you know, if we all agree that what we should do is lift our hands up together and worship, that might be appropriate. It's not in our tradition, but we're here in body. We're here as whole people, whole persons. And that's what the psalmist is clearly calling us to join him in. In other words, don't forget what God is like and what he has done for you. How easy it is. I was just thinking this morning, you know, after all these years of being a Christian and all these years of preaching the word twice a Sunday, pretty much, it's so easy to forget who he is. You walk out on Monday and you weed the garden or you go to work and do whatever you do, and it's so easy to forget him. And so Psalm 103 is saying we need to incorporate into our lives the means of continual remembrance. And that's why we see patterns in the Bible of believers worshiping morning, noon, and night. It's why we have the pattern of the Lord's Day, worshiping in the morning and worshiping again at night, because we forget so easily. Think about Hezekiah as an example of this in 2 Chronicles. "But Hezekiah did not return according to the benefit done to him, for his heart was proud." So in other words, he didn't thank God for the blessing that God had given him in healing him, for he was proud. I don't know what he was thinking in his pride, but it tells us that even the king of Israel, who knew the Lord and was a type of his son, the Lord Jesus Christ, forgot in his pride. And therefore wrath came upon him and Judah and Jerusalem. And then in Deuteronomy chapter 8, we read this: "Lest when you come, you have eaten and are full and have built good houses and live in them, and when your herds and flocks multiply and your silver and gold is multiplied and all that you have is multiplied, then your heart be lifted up and you forget the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage." It is our nature to forget him. And it's interesting here that he's saying one of the great dangers, and I was reading in John Flavel this winter in his book about temptation and the fear of God, and one of the things he said was he lists all these different temptations, and one of the greatest temptations is when everything's going well. We don't like to hear that because we like it when everything is going well. But the cure, of course, to that is not to say, well, I wish things would go badly. Because when things are not going well, and some people have this in spades, they wish things would go well again, and that's okay, because God wants us to enjoy well-being. But the fact is that we need to remember to be thankful when God is blessing us and things are going well in our lives. And he oftentimes uses trials and difficulties in order to get our attention, in order to help us to be thankful, in order to help us to know not to ignore him. And so now look what God has done for you, though, here in verses 3 through 5. He said, don't forget his benefits now. This is our tendency. But here is the list of blessings. And we're going to close, actually, after the Lord's Supper by singing hymn number 76, which is a very famous hymn. And it's a hymn that talks about our being ransomed, healed, restored, forgiven. So it's based on Psalm 103, and it simply is stating the wonderful series of blessings that's listed here. Who forgives all your iniquity, who heals all your diseases, who redeems your life from the pit, who crowns you with steadfast love and mercy, who satisfies you with good so that your youth is renewed like the eagles. What an amazing string of blessings the Lord gives us there. Of course, we know that things like saving us from the pit, that's from the grave, that this is only going to occur at the end of history, at the end of our lives, in the resurrection of the dead. But the blessings are comprehensive. They include everything that the believer needs in this life and in the life to come. What an extraordinary reality. And I love the image here of the eagle, renewed your youth. That is, in the prime of life, you are renewed like the eagle. And it's interesting, a fact about the eagle is that every year they get new feathers. So there's that image of renewal, and that's true, I think, of many birds. They get new feathers, and so you think of the strength of the eagle and the huge size of their wings and the way that they're able to see tiny mice on the ground that are hundreds of feet below them. and they're majestic. And this is the image that he uses. We are going to be renewed in a complete way at the resurrection. But just think of the life he gives us physically to renew us. Every day we get up and we have energy again. And one of the difficult things that happens in old age is that we begin to lose that energy. But the Lord is promising, really looking ahead, that you will have tremendous energy for eternity in the resurrection. Imagine that. We will never be tired again. We'll never lack energy. And at the center of what we will use that energy for will be to bless the Lord for all the benefits that he lists here. It's such a powerful picture, and it's such a pivotal description. Notice now that he uses this word that we see over and over again in the Old Testament, chesed, steadfast love. So it's just one three-consonant word in the Hebrew, but it's two words, and I think it has to be two words in the English to explain what chesed is. It's love that doesn't quit. It's loyal love, is the way one commentator put it. It's love that we can completely depend on through all of our days. And you see it again in verses 8, abounding in steadfast love. You see it again in verse 11, so great is his steadfast love toward those who fear him. And again in verse 17, for the steadfast love of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting on those who fear him. And so we know that ultimately death will be conquered for us because it's already been conquered in the Lord Jesus Christ. I always find it so disturbing when people who don't understand the Christian religion treat it as if it were kind of a philosophy of life. It's something that helps us to make it through the day, as if it were merely a psychological reality. And it is precisely not that. It is precisely what God has actually done in history. And as I often say, especially at Easter time when I preach on the resurrection, if there is no resurrection of our Savior, the God-man, on the third day, we're wasting our time. Let's go and do something else. Enjoy yourself. Live your life because it's short. It'll be over soon. Get the most out of it because there's nothing after death. But there is something after death. There's resurrection of the dead. There is judgment. But for those who are believers, the judgment is past in Christ. The judgment took place at the cross, and he is now going to raise us from the dead on the third day. Psalm 16, you will not abandon my soul to Sheol or let your Holy One see corruption. You make known to me the path of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand there are pleasures forevermore. This is Christ. We're not holy enough to escape death. In fact, death came into the world because of the sin of Adam, which we all inherited. And so it is Jesus, then, that is depicted in Psalm 16. Because of his holiness, death had no claim on him. And because we are now united to him, though our bodies will rest in the grave until the resurrection, death has no ultimate claim on us either. What a wonder that is, and how that ought to stir us to be confident in the Lord and to be cheerful even in the most difficult of times. Romans chapter 8, we ourselves, Paul says, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. And so he pictures this in terms of the eagle, God saving us from the pit and giving us the energy of a full-orbed worship for eternity, but which we begin now. Yes, we groan like Paul. But we begin now to worship the Lord based on his marvelous accomplishment, which is rooted in his great and wonderful being. And so the response of praise then is what ought to come, what must come from this category, the list of blessings that the Lord has given. I will sing to the Lord because he has dealt bountifully with me. And so we see that he goes back. He reminds us of the importance of the history here now as he goes back in verses 6 through 8 to what? To Moses. So there's a history here. It's like we sang about the faith of Abraham and Abraham's God. And so now he goes back to Moses and he reminds them, he reminds us and reminded those who first heard the psalm that it was God who brought them out of bondage. He brought them into the promised land. And he even brought them in despite the fact of the golden calf idolatry. Remember how they were doubting and struggling all the way through the wilderness? But God kept his promise of the promised land. which of course is a type of heaven. The land flowing with milk and honey, this beautiful place, is one that is a type of heaven. It's a type of what is yet to come. And we have a taste of it here in this life. It's very interesting that now, in going back, the psalmist here is actually quoting from a portion of Exodus 34. And what he does is, he stops short of saying that visits the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. He leaves that out. I believe it's intentional that he leaves that out, because what he's focusing on is the distinction between earning our salvation, a covenant of works, and being given salvation by the works of another, by the works of Christ. He's making this clear distinction. So he stops. He made known his ways to Moses, the acts to the people of Israel. The Lord is merciful and abounding in steadfast love. He will not always chide, he says, nor will he keep his anger forever. The note there is one of astounding and abounding grace. This is the main subject, of course, of the psalm. But now then, from 9 to 16, he also amplifies this by giving us this metaphor of fatherhood. And this, of course, would also certainly include motherhood. It's the parental care. Paul says that we have come into you, the Thessalonians, as we preach the gospel, as you turn from darkness to light, from idolatry to the living and true God. We have treated you like a nursing mother treats her children. And so here he takes that paternal influence of the father's care for all of his children, his care for every aspect of their welfare. And this is paramount to the Lord, and he wants us, because we understand what good fatherhood looks like in our own actual experience. And so the Lord is actually the original father to his people. And he wants us to know that the same kind of care that a good and godly father gives is what he gives. Only he, unlike still imperfect godly fathers, he is perfect in his care. There is no flaw in what he does as the divine father of his people, pouring out his loyal love, his steadfast care to his children. And so his love, especially in verses 9 and 10, what does it do? It overcomes sin. His love overcomes sin. That's the first thing that needs to be dealt with. You know, we think of death as being this great problem that needs to be solved, and we're trying to do it through genetic engineering now in the modern world, and we know that that's folly. It won't happen because of what God has told us in his word. But that's not the most important problem that we have. It's sin. And it's only when sin is dealt with that death can be dealt with, because death came into the world as a result of the rebellion of the first Adam, and we have inherited that death as well as that sin nature, that ungrateful nature. And so the covenant of grace then overcomes our debt. And this reminds us, he does not deal with us according to our sins, nor repay us according to our iniquities. It reminds us of Psalm 130. If you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? And that's why I love the legal dimension of our salvation. And it's sad to hear liberal theologians say, oh, we don't want the legalists, you know, it's sort of loveless and impersonal. Well, it's not impersonal if you've ever had your debts forgiven. You will take it very personally, but you will be glad for the idea, the concepts of justice that are involved. And this is exactly what happens here. He's chosen not to deal with us according to a long list of indictments against us. Just recently I read of someone who had 30 charges against him. And it's like, wow, those prosecutors really worked hard to come up with such a long list. But imagine, hours, you could add probably at least two or three zeros after that. But now he's chosen to do away with that. Now, it doesn't say how he did away with it here, but it simply tells us that he doesn't deal with us according to that. He deals with us according to his amazing grace, instead of the list of iniquities which he could so easily hold against us. Yet, being atoned for their iniquity and did not destroy them, he restrained his anger often and did not stir up all his wrath. And then in Isaiah, that was from Psalm 78, for I will not contend forever, nor will I always be angry, for the spirit would grow faint before me and the breath of life that I made. And then we read, of course, the famous, probably the most well-known verse in the Bible, for God so loved the world, that is, his elect throughout all the nations of the earth, that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him will not perish but have everlasting life. notice that in the Psalm 78, it says, yet he, being compassionate, atoned for their iniquities. I've just been reading through the end of 1 Chronicles and the beginning of 2 Chronicles, and what you have there, of course, is the death of David. He had prepared through Hiram of Tyre to get all the supplies necessary to build this grand temple palace to the Lord. And remember, the Lord said, you can't do this, David, because you're a man of war. And I want your son, Solomon, to do this because he represents shalom. He represents peace and harmony. And he represents, in the Old Covenant, he represents that period of perfect peace where the extension of the kingdom was its greatest around Palestine and adjoining lands. And it was a time of tremendous prosperity. It didn't last for long because it was only a type. Solomon and everyone in that kingdom were sinners needing redemption, needing a Savior. But one of the things that's so fascinating about this account is that it lists the amount of gold and silver and bronze and cedar and other kinds of wood that are going into this grand temple. And in fact, it's larger than I thought it was, because at the beginning of 1 Chronicles, it says that there's a cubit. This is a cubit, you know, from the tip of your finger as an adult to your elbow. It's 18 inches. But it says this was the old standard cubit, which was 3 inches longer. I don't know where they got that measure, because it doesn't come from most human arms. It must have been the giants in the land. But 21 inches. And so as you go and calculate, which I've done for years, I never noticed that. And then I looked at the footnote in my Bible, in my study Bible, and realized I needed to add 3 more inches. I needed to add 1/4 of a foot. And so you get this, 120 cubits high is this temple, and 30 cubits wide, and I think it's 60 cubits long. This is a huge space. And then you get the list of all the bowls and the means of doing sacrifices, and the sacrifices on the day when the temple was first dedicated to the Lord were more than could be numbered. It doesn't even give the number of the sacrifices. Blood, all kinds of blood. What was this meant to impress on people? It was meant to impress on people that they would only be saved through atonement. And that atonement would not come through the multitude of animals, which were a picture of Christ. It would only come through the one pictured, which is the Christ of Scripture. So here, that's the focus then of all those sacrifices in the Old Covenant. And so it's the Christ of Scripture alone who can exhibit this ultimate fatherly compassion upon his children. And look at the way this compassion then is delineated now in verses 11 through 13. And notice the spatial aspect. We often read this for our assurance of pardon. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his steadfast love. There's that word again, toward those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far does he remove our transgressions from us. He's showing the breadth of his compassion. It's just gigantic, the dimensions of his love. Heaven above the earth, and then east from the west. And he's just saying that my love has no boundaries for my people. And we're reminded of this in Ephesians 3 when Paul says, we may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth of the love of God in Jesus Christ. And of course, we know that it is because he appeared to take away our sins. And then we see the parental aspect now comes into full view with verse 13, that as a father shows compassion to his children, so the Lord shows compassion to those who fear him. Sometimes we wake up and go, how could the Lord keep loving me? I struggle with being wayward in so many different ways in thought, word, and deed. And here it says this is what all the saints have known, that there is a struggle and that it's so easy to doubt his compassion. But as we look at the way he deals with everyone from the first Adam all the way to the end of the Bible, we see that he treats them like a father. And how do fathers treat their imperfect children? Well, if we put them out by the curb after they were born and woke us up for night after night after night, this would not be good fatherly treatment of our children. In other words, we put up with all kinds of stuff. And sometimes, even after they're 18 and gone from the home, there's all kinds of imperfection. And, of course, they see the imperfection in us. So that's meant to be humbling. And we see our own imperfections reflected in our children's lives. But we don't disown them. Good parents do not disown their children for being imperfect. if they continue loving them. Where did that come from? Where does that instinct, even among unbelieving parents, there's an instinct to be faithful to their children, to keep loving them, and not now. There's tons of bad parenting going on out there in the world, but the essence of parenting is that we don't quit on our children, and this is what the Lord is telling us so clearly here, that his parental love continues. And now Isaiah puts it in terms of mothers. Can a woman forget her nursing child, that she should have no compassion on the son of her womb? Even these may forget, yet I will not forget you, says the Lord. So he knows that using the parental care of fathers and mothers is an imperfect analogy, it's an imperfect metaphor, because we're imperfect. But he's saying, but I don't forsake. There are some who do forsake their children, but I never forsake my children. I am always there for you. So he restrains his anger. He is tender towards us. Notice this word mercy, compassion, and tender mercy. It's all the same word. It's richam in Hebrew. And we see it there. First of all, look at verse 4. He crowns you with steadfast love and mercy. So that adds a dimension to his loyal love, but he's tender in his compassion towards us because he knows our weaknesses. Verse 8. The Lord is merciful and gracious. It's the same word. I'm not quite sure why it's translated differently, but it's the same word, and it's a good translation. Verse 13, it occurs twice. As a father shows compassion to his children, so the Lord shows compassion to those who fear him. He restrains his anger in the face of sin, in the face of rebellion, in the face of unthankfulness. And so the psalmist, David, having sinned in a big way, and notice it's aggravated by the fact that his sin was not just the sin of a believer, which is bad enough, but it's the sin of the king of Israel, someone in a position of public power and duty. And so he says, have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions. There are those two words now, chesed, the one we're most familiar with, and rehab, mercy, are used together. And so the objects then of his love are to make him central in their love. So notice here that this calls us to understand that his love for us is meant to engender love to him. Now, we love him, as John reminds us in his first epistle, because he first loved us. So it didn't begin with us. I remember as a young Christian, I was hearing people say, well, yes, you chose the Lord. You know, it was an Arminian view of the human will is free to choose the gospel. And I went, nah, that didn't make sense, because my own experience wasn't that I chose him first. I could see he made movement in my life, and that's why I turned and repented of my sinful rebellion and put my faith in him. And so his grace, his love for us, is the initiating love, but it doesn't just leave us where we are. That's one of the dangers of preaching grace. When we truly preach grace according to Scripture, it's never dangerous. Or in a sense, we could say it's always dangerous because it changes people radically. But the fact is that it always calls us to be turning from sin, to be obedient to his commandments. We'll see a little bit more of this in a moment. But this is those who fear him. Seek the Lord while he may be found. This is the beginning, actually, of the chapter in Isaiah that we got our assurance of pardon from. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord, that he may have compassion upon him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. In fact, that was the first part of our assurance of pardon. Surely, says the psalmist, his salvation is near to those who fear him, that glory may dwell in the land. And then remember the one that we love to hear, Psalm 130, where we say, if the Lord should mark iniquities, who could stand? And he also says, but with you there is forgiveness. Why? In order that you may be feared. So God forgives us in order to draw us into an obedient relationship with him. And that's what grace ultimately is intended to do. But he noticed too, though, that he understands our frailty. Verse 14, for he knows our frame. He remembers that we are dust. in the account at the beginning of Genesis of the creation of Adam and then Eve, we're reminded that it was from that red clay of the Fertile Crescent that the Lord formed us. He made our frame. He made our humanity and then breathed into us the breath of life. It's just an amazing story. And it's reality. Dust, that's what we are ultimately. Dust and water. Apparently a lot of water and dust. And we're frail. And we are reminded of that. And he gives us this beautiful imagery, this tragic beauty, as it were. For as for him, man, his days are like grass. He flourishes like a flower of the field. For the wind passes over it, it is gone, and its place knows it no more. We all see this in our gardens, you know. It's amazing to watch our hosta. They just began to bloom, and it was perfect just recently, sort of in full bloom. They look kind of like foxglove with little trumpets of white. And now, just this morning, I noticed that they're getting sad now, and before you know it, they'll be gone, and we'll have to cut off all those tops so they don't look ugly. They're gone. Just in a matter of weeks, they come and they go, and this is what our lives are like. They come and go. They are frail. We are but dust. But the important thing here is that God knows this. He knows this. He knows our frame. He cares for us in the deepest way. It's interesting. There's an alternate translation here. For he knows our frame or knows how we are framed. He would, wouldn't he? Because he's the one that framed us. He knows our weaknesses. And so this is great fatherly sympathy that the Lord has for his people. Psalm 78 again. Remember, he remembered that they were but flesh, a wind that passes and comes not again. And then Psalm 90, we are dust. You return man to dust and say, return, O children of man, for 1,000 years in your sight are but as yesterday when it is past, or as a watch in the night. You sweep them away as with a flood. They are like a dream, like grass that is renewed in the morning. In the morning it flourishes and is renewed. In the evening it fades and withers. And of course, brothers and sisters, this is meant to remind us, to humble us so that we remember that we're mortal. And that should keep us humble. It should keep us on our knees before God all the days of our brief lives. But remember that the resurrection overcomes this mortality. As was the man of dust, says Paul, so also are those who are of dust. And as in the man of heaven, so also are those who are of heaven. Just as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the man of heaven. The sting of death is sin. The power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. That resurrection is ours by faith. And the final point here from verses 17 to 22 is bless the Lord for his eternal covenant love. Bless the Lord for his eternal covenant love. We've been looking at this all the way along the way. And if you look at verses 17 and 18, the way they move from earth to heaven in verse 19, and then if you look at 20 and 21, they move from heaven back to earth. And so the Lord is encouraging us, much like Jacob's ladder, that there is this beautiful connection now between heaven and earth. And that his sovereign majesty has now come down in the form of his Son. And by the power of his Spirit, he connects us with heaven. And we are those who have the heavenly life from Jesus Christ. It's hidden now in Christ. And in the resurrection, that heavenly life will be fully revealed in all of its perfect glory. And so he has sovereignly blessed his covenant people. And notice at the very end, the entire universe is called to enjoy his dominion, to enjoy his blessing. And it reminds us that everything, even it says in verse 22, bless the Lord, all his works, everything, all the flowers, all the trees, the clouds in the sky, the blue sky, the little flowers in the woods, it's all meant to praise him. But we alone can actually consciously praise him. And so he invites us to join in with the angels. Notice he mentions the angels twice. Bless the Lord, O you, his angels, you mighty ones who do his word, obeying the voice of his command. One of the hallmarks of angels is that they immediately obey God's command. And then bless all his hosts, his ministers who do his will. And this is, of course, a reminder to us, people of God, as we've seen, so that we will fear him. That's been woven through the entire psalm. Is that as we bless the Lord, as we give him the proper thankfulness for all of his greatness and his blessings towards us, that we are then called to obey Him. And in fact, that's part of the blessedness of having a relationship with Him, because obeying Him, all of His commandments are good. And obeying Him means to have a blessed life. And the greater our obedience, the greater our thanksgiving, the more blessed will our lives be. And so, people of God, remember to worship Him for who He is as well as for what He has done. Be thankful every day and throughout the day. Remember, when you see a blessing, thank Him and remember the character, the attributes that that blessing comes from. And remember to trust His steadfast love, which is a call to enjoy Him forever. As we seek His glory, we will enjoy Him for eternity, not only now, but in the resurrection which is yet to come. Ransomed, healed, restored, forgiven. Praise the Lord.